Thank you very much for that kind introduction. Happy Sabbath, brethren. It is a privilege to be here. We're very happy to be here. A lot of y'all may not know our history with the Schultzes in North Dakota, brethren. We lived up there for 20 years and then moved down to Oklahoma, where we've lived for the past three. But we remember these beautiful Schultzes and their mates from the time they were about this tall. So we've watched them grow up, and just here we are getting to visit with them and visit with their lovely mama. And it's great to be here. It really is. This is a high point in our lives this weekend. It really is. It's tremendous. So thank you for letting us come in and visit with you and fellowship with you, and hopefully this message will glorify the great God and be a benefit to you. I appreciate deeply Bob's comments about being a veteran in the war of Vietnam. I, too, was in the service at that time. And the title of this message is Getting Past the Past. Getting Past the Past. And I'm going to take you back in history a little bit and just kind of share with you an experience that I went through that I do everything within my power. Actually, I do everything within God's power not to live in the past. I've learned a lot of lessons from the past, and I try not to repeat some of the decisions that I made. And so going through military service for 3 years, and then going through a certain period of time, and then all of a sudden God says, hey, you, I want you, and I've got a job for you to do. I'm just not calling you for salvation. I've got something I want you to do. And started changing and started becoming, you know, work in progress, slowly but surely becoming like him and like his beloved son. You go back and you visit certain things and experiences in your lives, and you see a spiritual lesson behind them that you can apply today. And that is one of the blessings with having the mind of God and your memory. When I was in the Army, I was being trained in preparation to go overseas. And I spent a special time in Fort Knox, Kentucky, at a very special school there. And it was a leadership school. And at different times during the months that we were there, the cadre, the rulers or the sergeants, lieutenants, would isolate a certain person and say, you are now in charge of this group for this period of time. And so it came up my turn. I was called to be a platoon sergeant, over 30 men, and it was my responsibility to keep them on the straight and narrow, if you will. And it was their responsibility to respond to the policies, the procedures, the directives, the guidance. And every night, we had what we called private time. And to have this private time, you could be doing anything, but you had to be at your desk. You could not be anywhere else. It was their policies at this school. You couldn't be sitting on your bunk. You couldn't be over by the windows. You couldn't be with anybody else. You had to be at your desk that was within your cubicle. Well, I was walking through the barracks, and there was a man that was not at his cubicle. He was not at his desk. He was sitting on his bed, and I just approached him. I said, what you doing? He said, well, I'm just taking private time. And I said, and you know, you've been here long enough to realize that you have to be at that desk. Well, I knew if I did not approach him, somebody was going to approach me. Because it was inevitable, an officer would just all of a sudden show up to see how things were going, to see if the cadre was doing their responsibility, to see if people were responding to that leadership. Well, he didn't like it. He looked at me and he said, look, this isn't that big of a deal. I I said, well, actually it is. Yeah, oh, come on. Cut me some slack. I said, nope, because if I cut you slack, everybody else is going to want to follow your bad example. And no, you need to be at that desk. And he refused to do it. And so I wrote him up. I had to write him up. And when he saw me writing him up, making a report, he got even madder. And finally I said, you know, you're getting in deeper. You're getting in deeper. I don't like doing this, but I've been told this is what I have to do. And so he did. He finally got out of his bed, went over and sat in his desk. And he said, you happy now? I said, well, I'm glad you finally responded, but I still got to submit this. No, you don't. Yes, I do. So you came to a point of no return. Okay? I mean, you could have responded to me immediately and gone and do what you were supposed to do, even with a bad attitude, and I wouldn't have written you up. I said, but here's what I've had to do. Well, the school ended. We graduated, and we got our orders to go where we had to go. I went down to Texas for 2 months and then went on over to seas and spent about 11 months in Vietnam, and it came time for me to go home. And they sent me to a very, very large base that was at Cam Ranh Bay, South Vietnam. And that's where everybody that was leaving in that region of the country would spend 3 days getting all their paperwork squared away, and then they get on a plane and head home. And so I was about a day from leaving, and I went into the USO, and, you know, they had TVs there, they had movies, they had donuts, they had everything under the sun to just try to comfort you and let you relax. And I went over to play a game of pool, and who would you think was at that pool table? And I saw him, and our eyes locked, and he got my eyes, and I got his eyes, and then he went back down to playing pool. So I went over and got a pool stick and just kind of leaned up against the wall, and I was waiting for him to finish his game. And he came over and put his pool cue up. I said, how you doing? He said, I'm doing all right. I said, I'm glad you made it. He said, me too. And that's all we said. But when I locked eyes on him, I could tell there was still an animosity there. I'm not going to call it a hatred, but there was a passion in his eyes that he was just as soon I be someplace else than with him. And so it was really just an interesting experience that has kind of floated through my mind over the years, because I've never seen him since. But I've always just kind of thought about it. We never did reconcile. Never. It's never happened. Will it in the future? I don't know. I have no idea. And it's been a long time since that happened. But brethren, as a true Christian, I know there is going to come a time in every person's life as a Christian that you will have a problem with another person in the church of God. It is inevitable, brethren. It will happen. It will happen. It's one of the greatest tests you will ever, ever go through. You know, our love for God is something that we are tested on throughout our calling. But Christ also said that we should love each other as He loves us. You remember when he was talking about the two greatest commandments? Initially, he says, you shall love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your fellow man as you love yourself. We're during the final Passover of Christ. He changed. He didn't do away with that commandment, because we are supposed to love our fellow man as we love ourselves. But within the church, we have to love each other the way God loves us. And He gives us the power to do that. Long introduction. Brethren, sometimes bygones will not be bygones. We have to work, and we have to work very, very, very hard as Christians to love each other as God loves us and as God loves you. The purpose of this message is to take a look at one of the most difficult experiences that a human being must go through before you become a spirit being. Apologize. Ask forgiveness. Be forgiven. Reconcile and get past the past. Let's go to Romans 8. I know you know these scriptures, all of these scriptures we're going to go through. You're very, very familiar with them. Romans 8, starting in verse 27. The gentleman that baptized me looked at me one day and he says, "Where would we be without Romans 8? Well, where would we be without the Word of God? But I just thought it was interesting to him. He just looked at me and said, "Where would you be without Romans 8? I go back to it often. But in verse 27 it says, "Now he who searches the hearts," what a statement. God knows our hearts. "Knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And we know, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And to whom he justified, these he also glorified." This section of Scripture can be combined with some of the most common expressions about God's presence and interventions in the life of those whom he has chosen to ultimately become his children. To become his children. God looks upon us as his children now. As far as he's concerned, we are his children. But we have some things to do before we have to literally, fully, completely be his children. As a born again, not necessarily born again, but born from above, a changed person. To be a spirit being. Christ said, "He who endures until the end shall be saved." Very, very challenging. Very challenging. Matthew 5:48 was talking about, "Become you perfect as God is perfect." That word "perfect" is reflecting upon completeness. We are to become complete as God is complete. We must. You know, brethren, years ago I was visiting a person in a congregation in Texas, and I think I'd been in the church months. I don't think I'd even been in the church a year. This was down in southeast Texas, and I was visiting with this person in our congregation, and I found out that they had been terribly hurt by another member in the church, and to the point of tears. Tears were welling up in their eyes. I was kind of caught off guard, I was a little bit embarrassed, because all of a sudden something was being shared with me that I personally did not think I had the right to know. They said, "I can forgive what they did to me, but I can't forget." And you know, just being a babe, I was a babe in Christ, you know. Even as little as I knew, that sounded so sad to me. That was one of the saddest things I'd ever heard. That they could forgive. But all of a sudden, a wall had been brought up. And I'm not going to get past this wall. I can't forget. And it was sad. You know, and I have no idea if that impasse continues to exist. I hope it doesn't. I hope it's gone. When you read the remainder, and here's some homework for you. From verse 30 of Romans 8, deeply, deeply examine what's going on all the way to the end of Romans 8. And read to the end of verse 39. These are the resources of God. God is giving us His power to do what we have to do to become His children. You know, a question that I give a lot of times throughout the messages over the years that I've had the privilege of speaking in the house of God is, one of God's names is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And I ask people, how almighty is your God? How almighty is He? Do I place limitations on the Almighty God? Is there something that I believe that He cannot do or He cannot enable to be done? I've got to ask myself that question numerous times throughout my life, and I continue to ask Him. Because a lot of times I appreciate so deeply the reflection upon the armor of God when we hold up the shield of faith. The fiery darts of the wicked one, one of those darts that he loves to send out, is not only discouragement and disappointment, but disbelief. I don't know if God can handle this one. I don't know. Doubt, if you want to call it that way. Satan loves to throw out doubt. He loves to. It's one of the first darts that he throws out. I can't remember exactly who I heard this from, but my wife quotes it often. Whenever there's sometimes I'm whining and complaining about something, she'll look at me and she'll go, "Well, Ralph, why don't you go pray about it?" And there's no telling what God will do when he finds out. Hello, Red Line. And so she helps me keep on keeping on. One of the most important character traits that we must develop within our entire life is the ability to forgive. The ability to be reconciled. The ability to forget the past. Brethren, this is the essence of mercy. It's the essence of mercy. We must get past the past. Let's go to Luke 23. This is such a beautiful situation because Jesus Christ sets up such a magnificent example throughout all of his life. I know you're very, very familiar with this. Because after all that Christ had been through, after all that he had been through, and you go into the depth of what he went through, you go through reading the commentaries, you know, read the four Gospels. I'm not going to recommend you go see The Passion of the Christ. I've talked to people that saw it, and I've seen certain maybe 5-minute blurbs of it. But they tried to show how a human being, this man, our Savior, was beaten beyond recognition. Because when he's hanging up on that stake and his mother's looking up at him, and she could not, the only reason she knew it was him is because she knew what he was going through. But as far as being able to recognize him, apparently not. But she hears a voice. Look at Luke 23. It's just so beautiful, so amazing to me that when we think about receiving the mind of God, we also must think about receiving the heart of God. Because in verse 32, There were also two others, criminals, led with him to put to death, in Luke 23:32. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. You know, think about Stephen. He's being stoned to death. Beaten. Stoned to death. And in incredible, God's incredible mercy suddenly allows Stephen to see, to be able to, before he dies, he looks up and he sees the throne of God, and by him is Jesus Christ. And Stephen is so excited, he expresses it. "Oh, look, look, look!" Well, of course, everybody that's killing him, that's the final straw. They're going to kill him for sure. They thought he was expressing blasphemy. And the last thoughts on Stephen's mind, "Please do not hold this charge against them." It's just incredible. You notice as we search the scriptures from the Passover to the moment that Christ ascended into the cloud just before Pentecost, just got through having a wonderful feast of Pentecost, Jesus Christ did not look at the disciples and throw their sins back in their face. He didn't. I mean, there's a unique event that extremely impacted Peter that he drew attention to, but only just for a short moment. But when Christ was arrested, they all ran. They all left. They took off and left him there to be by himself. But he doesn't ever bring that to their attention. But let's go back to Luke 22. This is such an amazing event that takes place in the life of Peter. And as you know, they've just completed the Passover service. And in Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said to Simon, and then the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." You know, brethren, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. It's just not Peter. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And he said to them, excuse me, that was into verse 34. Now let's go to verse 54. That incredible prophecy that Peter was going to deny him three times. Starting in verse 54 of Luke 22. "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently confirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're saying.' Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." And this has got to be probably the most chilling moment of any human being's life that's ever lived. Verse 61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out, and I promise you, he wept bitterly." When Peter looked up, and there is Jesus Christ, just turned his head just enough, and you talk about looking into the depth of your heart, the depth of your soul, the depth of your mind. I mean, how many things could you put into that event? Did the look on Christ's face sit there and say, "Now do you know who I am?" But just the look. And Peter was a different man from then on, a different person. In the mind of God, there's no need to bring these things back to the memory of those who had offended. The mind of the converted person sees and understands. We ask God to search us. We ask God. One of the most beautiful psalms ever written is 139, Psalm 139. In the last two verses of that scripture, we won't go there, but it's just so beautiful. David says, "Search me. Search me. Know me. Reveal to me any evil way that is within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David constantly asking God, and we ask God to search our hearts and to search our minds moment by moment every day. The heart is deceitfully wicked, deceptive. Boy, do I know it. I can talk myself into stuff, justify stuff. It's incredible. Let's go to Psalm 103. Book of Psalm. Psalm 103. This beautiful expression once again by the psalmist. Starting in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how frail we are, brethren. He knows we're human beings. He knows the battle, the race that we run. He knows. He knows the way we are, the things that we have to go through. And he does not remember our sins. Jeremiah 31. Just another beautiful, wonderful scripture to reveal that God knows us very, very well. God knows us very well. And we must never forget that. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." You know, sometimes, brethren, in just a spiritually weak moment, I'll think about something that happened 10, 15 years ago, 20, 25, 30 years ago, and I'll suddenly apologize. I say, "Boy, I feel bad about that. I'm sorry, Father, that I was such a bonehead." And then I'll remember Why am I even bringing that up? God already knows about it, but God's already forgotten it. He's forgiven me yet, and He's forgotten it. You know, stop going there, Ralph. I don't want to talk about that. Don't you ever bring it up to me again. I have forgiven you that. Let's keep moving forward. When God invites us into His family and the process of conversion begins, the journey of a lifetime, there are numerous experiences and tests and trials that we must endure through. Brethren, it's the way of life. It's the way, it's the walk that we've been given to do. We got to do it. One of the greatest deceptions that we see promoted in this world today is once saved, always saved. I hate it. I hate it with a passion to hear that comment. You know, occasionally I got to admit, I'll turn on Christian radio just out of curiosity. What are y'all talking about today? Because I want to be able to refute it. And I've heard some of the most subtle arguments about what appears to be Christianity today and how easily people believe it. All you got to do is profess the name of Christ and you got it made. Christ did it all for us. Christ is our Sabbath. We don't have to do that anymore. And it's amazing to me. I hate that perspective profoundly. The way of life we've been given to live is a moment by moment, day by day experience of seeking God's kingdom, seeking His righteousness, seeking that perfection that glorifies Him. God has given us as a physical life many wonderful, beautiful blessings. The five senses He has given to us, the ability to feel, to see, to hear, to taste, to touch, to smell. You know, over here in the book of Psalm, just look, it's just a simple little verse, but it is so wonderful. That's why one of the things, Psalm 34, just came to my mind right quick. I threw a little jot on my notes right here. Psalm 34. And I think it's one of the reasons why, you know, God calls His festivals, He calls them feast days. Psalm 34, look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Taste. I love food. We had a wonderful breakfast with the North Dakota brethren this morning. It was great. Last night at 11 o'clock at night, we had pie. Yeah. My kind of people. It tastes good. God tells us here. Taste and see, you know, taste. Take a look at what you see. You're eating. This is great to be able to see. I used to work with a gentleman years and years ago. Wasn't in the church, but he was a pretty fun man to be around. Had a good sense of humor. But tragically, he was going blind. But double tragedy, he was going deaf. I mean, he lived a rough old life. He was a young man. And just in an intimate moment, I was just visiting with him. And I said, do you mind if I ask you a personal question? What do you miss the most? The ability to see or the ability to hear? He said, Ralph, I miss what I can't hear. I can remember what a bird looks like. I can't remember what a bird sounds like. I thought that was such an amazing statement. The wonderful senses that God gives to us to enjoy the life He's given us to live. Because taste and to see. He could still taste. He still had a sense of taste. He had his memory of what to see. But to hear the Word of God and to remember it and apply it and to live it, it's something we do every day as we dwell upon this high plane of God. It's why we live, to become perfect as God is perfect. To use all these senses, the spiritual senses that God has given to us to become perfect as He is. with each other. With each other. Tragically, I've heard of experiences in God's church where there have been fairly large congregations or there have been festival sites, and someone will sit way over on the far left side and someone will sit over on the far right side, and never the two will meet. But they're at the feast. Well, I'm glad they're at the feast. But there's some very, very serious situations that go on with that. And we'll kind of take a look at something here in just a second, because I know y'all know that some of the scriptures that I'm getting ready to go to. But I want you to look at something in Matthew 19. This is a scripture that I go often to in my own personal life. When this young man comes before Christ and he asks him, let's go ahead and just take a look at Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Boy, there's a question for you. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, said, "Why do you call me good?" In verse 17, "No one is good but one, that's God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Wow. That blows people away when you first introduce them to that scripture, that believe in once saved, always saved, that the commandments of God are nailed on the cross. Continuing on in verse 18, he said to him, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. Well, what do I still lack?" I imagine after he asked that question, he probably wished he hadn't asked the question. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Up until verse 19, Jesus Christ was looking for submission. After verse 19, Jesus Christ was looking for surrender. There's a difference between submission and surrender. Verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." What a test Christ just took him through. He didn't name all the commandments there. With all due respect, he kind of set him up. He says, "We're going to find out where you are, who you are, what you think about." He coveted. This young man liked stuff, and he had it before God the Father. And he went away sorrowful. The reason why I bring this up, brethren, is when it comes to dealing with personal relationships, personal conflicts, things that need to be taken care of, and why I said it's one of the most challenging situations you'll ever have in life, is what follows what Christ says right now. Starting in verse 23. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'I assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" When his disciples, this is my emphasis from verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Verse 26, "When Jesus looked at them, said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Brethren, for us to reconcile with each other, for us to forgive each other, for us to apologize to each other, for us to forget and get past the past, we must have God living in us. It's impossible for a human being to do this. In the level, the high plane of God that God is calling us to do as His children, this is where we must be, seeking to become like that. You desire to become a merciful and forgiving person, a person of reconciliation. It is the utmost of importance in our lives. If we do not desire to develop this precious trait of Christ and His Father, if we don't desire it, and if we don't seek to become like this, brethren, we will not be in God's family. I'd like you to go to Matthew 6. And you know what I'm about to read. They just got through asking Jesus Christ, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And Christ goes through this beautiful 7-point prayer. The guidelines, the outline of prayer. Notice verse 12 of Matthew 6. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But then he elaborates in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, and your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. That's tough. That could not be more straightforward. I don't have time to go through here, but I know that y'all can go through some incredible parables and experiences that Christ elaborates upon. I mean, you think about that point where Peter asked him, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7? How about 7 times 70? Oh, okay, well, I can come up with 490. I can knock that out. That's not the point that he was making. Is that we should become very merciful, forgiving, compassionate, forgetful people. Forgetful people when it comes to the trespasses that we have against each other. The conflicts that we have. Brethren, God has blessed human beings with the incredible ability to remember and do things with that memory. Our memories can be used for very good things. You know, our memories can also be used inappropriately. They can greatly damage any relationship. And we just have got to be so very, very careful within the house of God. Within the house of God. You know, we're considered now, we are called the Israel of God. That beautiful name. Yes, we are Israelites. Power with God. We're not the first ones that are going to have problems. This is a physical example, but I think it's so very, very interesting to show that even Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be belittled. Let's go to John 7. The beautiful scripture in Hebrews where it says, Christ was tempted in all points as we are, as we've gone through many experiences. Christ was incredibly mature, and He knew what was going on in life. He knew who He was. He knew what He had to do. But He still had to deal with challenges with the disciples. He had to deal with the challenges of the social system that surrounded Him. He had to deal with the challenges of the religious system around Him. And He even had to deal with the challenges within His own family. John 7. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. That may seem like a minor point, but in many, many ways, you can't help but think that Christ said, you know, that's just the way it is for the time being. Because after he was crucified and after he ascended to heaven, there's very, very good proof of how many of his family became Christians. If I can use that name. They became children of God. And that's a wonderful thing. This was the very family of Jesus Christ. How many miracles had they witnessed? I mean, the first miracle that we know about, Jesus Christ being at the wedding, and his mom was there. And he made a lot of wine, and it was good. And so, you know, it doesn't say how many of his brothers and sisters are there, but it does say that his mom was there. You know, our memories can be some very, very challenging things. I'm going to take you to one more memory situation. David. Let's go to the Battle of Goliath, all righty? 1 Samuel 17. Because I think this is very interesting what happens right before David commits himself. 1 Samuel 17. David has been asked to go to the battle line by his dad to take some goods, some refreshments to his brothers. Verse 22 of 1 Samuel 17. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. And so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." And notice what happens in verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" You know, the little brother gets picked on by the big brother. Well, there was more to this little story. Remember when Samuel was going to anoint and to find the new king for Israel? All the brothers had been rejected. Okay, there's got to be one more. Where's he at? He's in the fields with the sheep. Get him over here. I need to see him. Don't you know that tore Eliab up? He was the firstborn. And so, maybe this is a little reflection of that. Eliab letting him have it. Bad memory. let's go to the one that I think we're the most familiar with. Because this little parable, this experience that we'll look at here, is something that is so beautiful, but so telling. Let's go to Luke. The book of Luke. Chapter 15. We all know this is the prodigal son. And I know y'all have read this numerous times. But you go through here and you see that the youngest son, he was foolish. Did something he shouldn't have done. But I'd like you to go to verse 17 of Luke 15. But when he came to himself, he said, I mean, he's already gone through his trials. He's spent all his money. He's gotten rid of it. He's blown it. But when he came to himself in verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Repentance. This young man came to suddenly realize, boy, I've done it wrong. I've blown it. Repentance. Continuing in verse 20. And he arose, came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against you, a heaven, and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The young man had a heart to repent, and then in verses 20 and 21, you see that repentance is demonstrated. He just doesn't have a good thought. He carries through with it. He goes and he does something about it. Continuing on, verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, his sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. And this is my son. He was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's found. And they began to be merry. Forgiveness. Reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation. And then all of a sudden we get into a situation. The young man's memory became a good thing. But look at how a memory has been turned into a bad thing. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, what things are this meant? And he said to him, your brother's come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out, pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came and he has devoured your livelihood with harlots, killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, is alive, he was lost, and he's found. This father was getting past the past. He was doing everything that he could. A number of years ago, y'all might remember this. Back in the 60s, there was a very famous actress. Her name was Susan St. James. I'm showing my age. And she eventually got out of the movies and just went on living her life. I mean, she was well off. And it was common for her and her family to go to Colorado during the winter and ski. And one day, one of her sons came to her and said, I'm going to take a little flight over here to a different region of Colorado, and we're going to ski over there. And she said, okay, how are you going? And, I'm just paraphrasing because this was in the news for quite a while. Because of something she said during these interviews. Well, they got on a little flight, and they didn't pay attention to the weather. They thought they could just make it from point A to point B without any problem. Bad weather set in. The plane crashed and everybody was killed. And it was, if I'm not mistaken, it was her youngest son that had gotten killed. And so because she's Susan St. James, she drew a lot of attention. And when they interviewed her, of course, asking all the questions under the sun, and so they asked her, "Are you bitter because of what that man did to your son?" I mean, I'm almost paraphrasing that, I mean, word for word. I can remember him asking that. And she said, "Bitterness is the poison you drink, hoping that the other person dies." Bitterness is the poison you drink, hoping the other person dies. I'll never forget that. Bitterness is one of the greatest, greatest, greatest enemies to the Christian. We must constantly pray to God to search us and to look deep within us as to whether or not bitterness is starting to even get the slightest little foothold in our lives for whatever reason. It will destroy us. It's harboring an insult or a perceived insult for a period of time that it suddenly takes root, and if that person's not careful, it'll result in them not being able to repent. Very, very dangerous. When you go, take time to go back and look at the two scriptures that identify deeply in Ezekiel and Isaiah about Lucifer becoming Satan. You know, Lucifer became bitter, and then God had to change his name. He could no longer be Lucifer. He changed his name to Satan. It was bitterness that enabled him or promoted him, and so powerful that he took one third of all the angels with him. That is a very powerful being. And he's filled with pride, and he's filled with bitterness. And brethren, Satan constantly transmits to us, we're still human beings. We're still on Satan's wavelength. Just put in your notes, you're very, very familiar with these scriptures, Ephesians 2:2 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. I mean, Satan is hard at work. That's why we must, as the sermonette talked about, we must put that armor on daily. You know, brethren, we must even put the armor of God on when we come into the Sabbath and we come to church services. If there is anything Satan wants to do, is create disruption in this house. He will do it if he can. All right, time for a show of hands. How many of y'all have ever seen the greatest movie ever made? Well, I wonder what's going through your minds right now. Pollyanna. Pollyanna? Come on, show of hands. All right, there's your homework. I want everybody here before the week is, the week's ending at sunset. But hey, listen, have a little bit of fun. Go out and rent the movie Pollyanna. I'm sorry. No, I'm not going to apologize. It is the greatest movie ever made. Disney, and it's a G. It's a G rating. Why do I call it the greatest movie ever made? And I'm just going to go ahead and share with you what happens at this unique point in this movie. I got in trouble talking about movies last night. I'm embarrassed. I mean, the Sabbath had started. My wife was looking at me. We don't need to go there. And sure enough, she was right. I'm admitting my sin. I forgive me. And so I don't mean to take light at that. In Pollyanna, this little girl is an orphan. Her father has died. Doesn't say how the mother has died. She ends up with her aunt. Her aunt is very wealthy. Her aunt runs the town. Okay? And, of course, it takes place just at the end of the 19th century. I mean, it's all Victorian age, all the above. Beautiful little town. And this little girl has the best attitude of any human being that's ever been in this town. And she slowly but surely discovers all these little problems that the town has with people with each other. And, of course, they're Sunday keepers, and they go to church every Sunday, but they go to church to be seen, not to learn. And, I mean, everybody's dressed up like you wouldn't believe. But the minister is a fire and brimstone dude. And, I mean, he yells and he hollers and he brings up everything within his power to show how evil they are, how sinful they are, and all of the above. Everything that's wrong. So one day, he's out in this great big field out in the country. Well, so is Pollyanna. She's walking. She can hear him yelling, practicing his sermon. Well, she just comes walking up on him. And she's listening to him, and he turns around, and he's kind of gruff, giving her a bad time. And she's talking to him, just being polite and sweet. And all of a sudden, she reaches in, and she takes a locket. And she says, "Would you look at this?" "Oh, what's that? What's that?" Well, I'm kind of not getting this perfect, but he opens it up, and it's a locket her father has given to her. And on the inside of it, it says, "If you look for the bad in humanity, you are sure to find it." Abraham Lincoln. And that's how this little girl lives her life. She stops looking for the bad in humanity. And it hits this minister right between the eyes. Better yet, it hits him right in the middle of his heart. And he becomes a different man. And that has been in my mind for years and years and years. It's very easy for us human beings to look and to judge each other. It's very, very easy. The Apostle Paul gave us the most important advice that we must heed in our personal and open relationships. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone shall fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up causing trouble, by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." We have to make every effort, to be like God, to conquer any bitterness that may be trying to settle into our lives. You think about the experience of Jacob and Esau. There's a beautiful experience of a brother that forgave his other brother. That's a beautiful, remarkable, wonderful blessing to see in the Word of God how a brother that we just read about, yeah, he made a major mistake. But finally, when he was reunited with his brother, they reconciled, even though it was many, 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 many years later. They reconciled. They forgave each other. All right, time for another movie as we draw towards the end of this message. This is a tough movie to watch, I'll tell you right now. It is a tough movie to watch. How many of y'all have seen the movie October Baby? Yeah. Tough movie to watch. Because it addresses a very, very serious social tragedy that's just profound in our country today. And it addresses abortion. But it is a story that takes on a unique direction with a young lady who has some challenges in her own health, and she does not understand some things about her life. And she goes off to try to find answers to the experiences in her life. It's worth watching. At least I think it is. I consulted with my very, very precious and dear wife. She saw it with me. Be prepared. It's a tough movie to watch because it's very socially accurate. One of the things I want to ask you to do is after you watch that movie, if you rent the movie, be sure you watch the entire movie, even after the movie ends. They have interviews with certain people that starred in the movie. The interviews will blow you away. They're amazing what these people that ended up starring in this movie came to admit after they had done the movie. It is tremendous. At one point in this movie, the young lady, she's still not quite sure how to address her life. And she's scared and she's unhappy. And it never does come out and say much about she and her family being Christian. But she ends up in this cathedral. And she's just sitting there because it's a beautiful building. And this kind man comes walking up and tells her she has to leave, that they're closing up the cathedral, and that she has to leave. And he perceives she's pretty upset. She expresses a few of the comments, and she eventually shares with him her anger and her experience in life and what she's trying to understand. And he kindly refers her to a beautiful part of Scripture that I made mental note of it, and I've kept it in my notes. I'd like you to go to Colossians, the book of Colossians, because he says something to her that I try every day to never forget. Whether I'm having the best day of my life, or I may be having one of the most challenging days in my life. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek these things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden from with Christ in God. Let's go to verse 12. And we're going to be reading through verse 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. To which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. What the gentleman tells her then, the Christian has received power. Y'all remember Acts 1 verse 8, where Christ said, you will receive power from on high. How almighty is your God? How almighty is your God? God the Father, through His Son Jesus Christ, has given us the power to forgive. He's given us the power to be reconciled. He's given us the power to forget. He's given us the power to get past the past and continue to seek His kingdom. Brethren, it's our deepest prayer that you continue to make every effort in your lives to get past the past. Happy Sabbath. It has been wonderful to be here. Thank you for your smiling faces, your service. We look forward to be over here a little bit more often if we can. But thank you for letting us come in and share God's life with you. Have a great Sabbath.